So if you see in your sermon notes, right there at the beginning, that key text. And if you reflect on the sermon text while reading that, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As Jesus was talking about, that hand that caused you to sin, cut it off. As the foot caused you to sin, cut it off. Eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. But just whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And I would say that our greatest battles, our greatest fight is against ourselves. My greatest enemy, not even the devil, doesn't even come close. My greatest battles are the battles within, and it's that struggle, my inner struggle with myself and against my own sin. I hope that in this sermon text as we go through, we can see just how serious sin is, but also how extreme we need to go to be able to battle against the sin that's within us. So Jesus starts out and he's first addressing with his disciples this ambition in them. So in point two in your sermon notes, that's the blank, this ambition. It's putting in check our ambitions, because along the road they were having a discussion. Jesus noted it, and so he asked them, what was it you were discussing?
They didn't want to really mention or talk about it. You know, you can all imagine their heads going down, and they were talking about which one of us was the greatest. And, you know, you read that and you kind of think, oh, those disciples. When are they going to grow up, right? But this is so true to nature. This is true of us. It's inbred in us. We were born with it, but it was nurtured in us. This drive to be first, this drive to succeed. I mean, you can imagine then, remember those scenes on the baseball field or the peewee soccer field or whatever? And there's always those parents, and they're there on the sideline. Come on, son, get your head in the game, son, come on! And just bred into us. You gotta be first. You gotta strive to succeed. And it's something, though, that we have to be so careful. In fact, I'm gonna be pulling the carpet out from under a lot of us because it was so wrong. We accepted it. We thought it was right. And so many of us, I mean, there has been all along, and if you're my age or above or a little bit below, I mean, so much of what my ambition has been was to get ahead, to advance, to succeed, right? Wrong, Jesus says. It's wrong. I love the way Paul puts it when he talks about selfish ambition. Paul includes selfish ambition in a list of sins and puts it on a par with witchcraft. Put selfish ambition on a par with orgies. How disgusting. And he says, those who are living into these kinds of sins, including selfish ambition, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What? What's he saying here? If you're all tied up with success, getting ahead, doesn't matter the cost, get ahead. Wrong. Last week I mentioned a text in James where James, when he's talking about selfish ambition and envy, he says they're diabolic. Literally, of the devil. He says, where is it right here? Oh, I turned the page. Diabolic, he says, it results in all kinds of, it spawns all kinds of evil desires and disorder. Yeah. Picture what's going on in Washington, D.C. and all of the selfish ambition and envy, and look at all the disorder and the sinful desires that are just running amok. Power corrupts and
ultimate power corrupts ultimately, you start to get a picture of when that ambition, that selfish ambition, is out of control, it is diabolic. And it creates hellish situations. I knew a man, knew him quite well, who in his earlier days, he had become a Christian and was so ashamed of it, but he thought he had political aspirations and ambitions, and he thought he could be successful politically, except he felt like his wife was holding him back. So he divorced her and left 5 kids. Went and married another woman. And let me just say, too, the collateral damage that that caused in the hearts of those kids. And by the time I got to know him, yeah, he had become a Christian. He was repentant of all that. But, ooh, did the scars remain. Those 5 kids, all adults at that time, pretty much despised him. Pretty much had zero respect for him. And you could just see he was trying so hard to make it up to him and everything in so many ways. I talked to his oldest son one time. I was standing there talking to him in his kitchen, and he said, "Yeah, I've told my dad, you know, when you die, don't expect much for a funeral. I got a shovel, and I got a shoebox, and you're getting buried in the backyard." Wow. But that was the anger and resentment that it produced in his children. All because of selfish ambition. He wanted to be a politician, and this woman was holding him back. Yes, selfish ambition is awful. Here's what Thomas Merton said. Thomas Merton had written a famous book, and here's a quote from him. He said, "A few years ago, a man who was compiling a book entitled Success wrote and asked me to contribute a statement on how I got to be a success. I replied indignantly that I was not able to consider myself a success in any terms that had meaning to me. I swore I had spent my life strenuously avoiding success. If it so happened that I had once written a bestseller, this was a pure accident due to inattention and naivete, and I would take very good care never to do the same again. It is surely this: be anything you like, be madmen, drunks, and mongrels of every shape and form, but at all cost avoid one thing: success." Really? Yeah, because listen to his reason. He says, if you are too intent on winning, you will never enjoy playing. Think of the poor kids whose dad is there on the sideline, "Get in the game, son!" Is that kid enjoying the playing for the pure love of the sport? If you are too obsessed with success, you will forget to live. If you have learned only how to be a success, your life has probably been wasted. Wow. It's just kind of flipping your whole world upside down. A lot of us who've been trained for success. I got to admit, as I was studying this, it was hitting me. And confession? Yeah. I see it in me. That drive, that ambition. That's the way I was trained: succeed, advance. I don't think I did it in some diabolic way of just stepping on top of people to get ahead, but I've just determined, okay, I'm crucifying it. I am getting off of this diabolical merry-go-round. I'm stepping down. Like Thomas Merton, if any success happens, then let it be of God. Let it be because God did something, but not out of this striving, this pushing, and the strain of it all. No. May I be more like John the Baptist. He must become greater, I must become less. I love that example of humility. All of life should be lived that way. May God be exalted, and may I become less. I love the way that one of my favorite hymns puts it. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Ah, wonderful way of putting it. Oh, just crucify ambition. Jesus went on to explain it. He said, you who want to be first, make yourself last, least, lowest.
Does that sound like the way a lot of parents teach their kids? Hey, kids, when you get out there, I want you to strive to be last. You're running a race today. Let's see if the other team again just trounce you, okay? Be last.
And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus was intending. I think what Jesus was intending was demonstrated by him on the last night with his disciples when he wrapped a towel around himself, walked up to his disciples, knelt down, and washed their feet, and went from one disciple to the next, and washed their feet. That's what it means to strive to be last, lowest, least. What does that look like in our world, foot washing? Because Jesus wasn't all that concerned about the hygiene of your feet, really, I don't think. But what does it mean to wash somebody else's feet, quote unquote? What does it mean? It means you serve them. I love the way Paul, when he's giving a list of all these gifts that people can have, and we get so puffed up.
I've got the gift of prophecy. I've got the gift of miracles.
No. He says, in these gifts that are given to you, you use to serve other people. You use that gift of prophecy in a foot washing way. The gift of miracles, the gift of tongues, whatever it is, you use that gift to serve other people. It's humility fleshed out. It's not stepping on others in order to advance yourself. No. It's not forcing your way ahead. In fact, I love the way Peter puts it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hands, that he may lift you up in due time. And so it's not that,
well, my goal now for my studies is to get straight F's. I'm going to be last and least and lowest.
I'm not.
Please, kids, don't hear me saying that.
No, in fact, I would hope that as you use the gifts God's given you, that you do excel so that you can come up to a level where you can really serve people well. Wouldn't it be awesome to come up to the level of a doctor so that you could go overseas and be a missionary doctor and serve the poor? Now that would be cool. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. If you do rise to a certain level and have some sense of success, it's so that you can serve other people better and honor Christ. As Jesus said that too, and that's point C in the sermon notes, serving others. Like Paul said, we're called to use our gifts and talents to serve other people, washing their feet. And then he takes a child and explains to them that if anyone welcomes one of these little children, and he's saying too, it's about then serving even, you know, because children back then, they were regarded in society as about the level of a slave. And so when he was taking that child, he was telling him, anybody welcomes one of these little ones in my name, welcomes me and welcomes my Father. And so it's that serving other people and even coming down to the lowest of levels to serve them. I'm not a big Jesse Jackson fan, but he has a great quote that's on a couple of the posters at the YMCA, and it's, never look down on anybody except to extend to them a hand to lift them up. Yeah, kind of like that. So here Jesus is, and he's holding this kid, and almost, the way the sermon text continues, the way the text in Mark continues, it's almost like this all of a sudden turn of events. I think John all of a sudden just blurts out, well, Jesus, you know, the other day we saw somebody trying to cast out a demon in your name, and I told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. All right. And Jesus, let's go there. let's address that. And Jesus said, if he's not against us, he's for us. No, by all means, continue. There was an example in the Old Testament, very similar, where all of a sudden in the camp with Moses leading and everything, a spirit of prophecy came down on a bunch of the leaders. Well, a couple of the leaders, they weren't there in the assembly, but they were back in the camp, and still the Spirit of the Lord came down upon them. They started to prophesy, and so some guy came and ran and told Moses about it and said, hey, these two guys are prophesying. And so Joshua says, Moses, should I go tell them to stop? Moses said, heavens, no. I wish that everyone would receive the Spirit of the Lord and prophesy. In the same way, Jesus is saying, this is great if he's trying to cast out demons in my name. Nobody can do something like that in my name and in the next moment say something bad about me, Jesus said. It's in your sermon notes. I put point three, under Jesus' banner. And that's what I was trying to get at, what I was trying to explain to the kids afterward. I was scratching my head going, I think that went above the kids probably, some of that about the flags. But anyway, so, you know, the whole idea of serving under a flag, serving under a banner. But, you know, when we are serving under Jesus, you know, here John wasn't recognizing that this guy was also serving under that flag. One of the takeaways, one of the thoughts I had was just, you know, sometimes when there's discussions about, well, you know, I'm Baptist, and so I'm sorry, but I can't pray with you. You're Lutheran. You know, I remember in a meeting of pastors, and one pastor just said, we were talking about a joint worship service, and he just said, I'm sorry, but because I'm of this denomination, they don't allow us to be in a joint worship service with other pastors from different denominations. Really? I mean, anyway, I've got wonderful friends that are Plymouth Brethren. I got friends that are Catholic. I've got friends that are Episcopalian. I got friends that are Pentecostal. I've got friends that are this and that. I mean, name any one of the 31 flavors of Baskin Robbins. I like them all. I love, and I think it's prescriptive to what it says in Psalm 119:63. And he says, I am a friend to all who fear you and who follow your precepts. That's I love it. Hey, if you fear God and you're following his precepts, in other words, you're out to obey his commands, you are a friend to me, and I don't care what denomination you say, you are also under that flag. You're under that banner. Under the banner, there's in that sermon text, there's about, in the verses, I don't know, about two or three verses there. He mentions, in my name, welcoming a child, in my name, somebody doing a miracle, in my name. What's that all about? In my name is serving under my banner. Endowed with Jesus' authority. Why do we pray in Jesus' name and end our prayer in Jesus' name? We're acknowledging that we are serving under his banner, in Jesus' name, a citizen of the kingdom, a child of God, and under his authority we speak, teach, preach, do miracles, prophesy, whatever. All right. So in his name, serving under his banner. Timothy and I were driving and talking about the sermon last night because we were on our way. He accompanied me to Christian Cares. I was going to preach the same sermon, and as I was talking about it, it was kind of like, the way the sermon text goes, it kind of jerks you one way, jerks you the other, and it was even as I was driving the car, it's like almost, you know, like this. And so we're going down the road, I feel like, and Jesus talking about sinful ambition, and, you know, he has this kid, and all of a sudden John just kind of jerks the wheel, and, well, there was this guy that was, you know, and all of a sudden now we're coming back, because let's talk about sin again, okay? Anyway, point four, sin's danger. As the sermon text continues, all of a sudden Jesus goes back, and I think he still got that kid. He still got his arms around that kid, still using the kid as an example. Because he says, now if anyone causes one of these little ones of mine to stumble, I think anybody that messes with kids or has messed with a kid ought to just shudder with fright hearing these words. Be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. Oh, Jesus has this jealous, shepherdly regard for children. Oh, Then he goes on and he's talking about the danger of sin. And if you've got sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal with it severely. If your right foot causes you to sin, you cut it off. Oh, it's better to enter heaven with one hand, one foot gimping along and enter into heaven than go to hell with two hands and two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, please understand, he's speaking metaphorically. Please don't go home today and all of a sudden you take out a hacksaw, all right? He's speaking metaphorically, and yet, don't miss the point. It's very deadly serious what he's talking about when he's talking about sin, and we need to be deadly serious about it. So, point four, sin's danger. We can so shipwreck our faith, as Paul put it in one context. Sin, when full-blown, James says, leads to death. When sin gets out of hand, even if God's grace still covers us and we could get into heaven, still it can be disastrous. And again, the collateral damage that it can do, not just in my life, but in the lives of those I love, can be horrific. We have to deal with sin. So, thoroughly, so extremely. Extreme situations call for extreme measures. If this sin in you has the potential to destroy your life, your faith, your family, and even cast you into hell, that is extreme. I wanted to ask, why is it that only alcoholics and drug addicts then seem to be the ones that will really deal with their sin extremely? They'll go to rehab centers for their alcoholism. They'll sit in a group and, my name is Steve Peterson, and I'm an alcoholic. Right? Why don't we have support groups for gossips? Can you imagine that one? My name is Gladys Johnson, and I am a gossip. And what about for pride? Man, what would that one look like? You can imagine a bunch of politicians and actors and in a room, and my name is such and such, and I'm full of myself. But, I mean, I'm joking around, but I'm not. Maybe I need a rehab center for my pride. Maybe I need, at the very least, to get into a small group where I can just be gut honest, go heart to heart, and confess whatever. What is it? What's that sin that has the potential, it's so dangerous, it has the potential to absolutely destroy? Deal with it severely. That's what Jesus is telling us. What sin do you need to cut off? What exactly would that look like? Oh, Timothy, I forgot. I was going to have the AV guys project. Remember from the movie, some of you saw Fireproof? And Cameron, Kirk Cameron, his character, he's struggling with pornography. And all of a sudden, in one scene, he's fed up, and he's coming to the Lord, and he's just trying to get things right, and all of a sudden, he's just fed up. He grabs the computer, and he just takes it outside, and he just throws it in the trash can, and it's almost this violent scene with... And all of a sudden, he looks up, and his neighbor's looking at him like he's just insane and lost it. Yeah, that's cutting it off, gouging it out. It looked like that for him. What would it look like for you? Another detour. All of a sudden, the last couple verses in the text, Jesus starts talking about salt. Salt in three different manners. What does he say? Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Three different aspects of salt. So the importance of salt, point five. First of all, everyone will be salted with fire. I think he's talking about persecution, because the Apostle Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, just try. And if you make it your aim, make it your goal to walk with God and be godly and sanctify yourself, living in holiness, oh, yes. Just, you will have a target painted right here on you. The way John White puts it is, if you've become a Christian and you're sold out to Jesus and ready to live for Him, congratulations, but know this. You are now a marked enemy of the forces of hell, and they will come after you. And the way it will manifest itself will be persecution. You will be salted with fire. But don't be afraid, because greater is He that is within us than anything that can come against us. And under that banner, I absolutely am willing to die. Absolutely. If being salted with fire intensifies that persecution, I love the way John Piper put it, it might just result in the rolling of the eyes. Goody, goody, two-shoe. Or it might result in the rolling of heads. I don't care, Jesus. Whatever it costs, I will serve under that banner. I will serve my Lord Jesus to the end. Seasoned with fire. And then point B under that, maintaining a vibrant faith. Because when he says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Never be lacking in zeal, Paul says, but keep your spiritual fire, your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. Stay fired up for God. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't let it happen. Don't backslide. Stay strong. And then he says, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so I think he's talking about maintaining vibrant relationships. I love how in Colossians, Paul says that we are to let the word of God dwell richly among us. That's the salt. That's how we're going to have salt among us. The word of God dwelling richly among us. In fact, the language that we use should be seasoned with scripture, should be seasoned with even hymns, spiritual songs. Our language should be such that as we get together, rubbing shoulders, when we get into conversation, one Christian with another, or even a Christian with a non-Christian, seasoned with the word of God in such a way that it's salty. And it spices things up in a good way. And I walk away feeling edified, feeling encouraged, feeling blessed because of your words to me. And I hope you feel the same way about my words that I spoke to you. Yeah, salt. Salt is good. So crucify your ambitions. It's not the drive to succeed. If any success happens, let it be an accident. It's of God. And if I rise to any level, let it just help me to serve better as I lower myself to foot wash. As I serve others, serving under Jesus' banner, being aware of sin's danger, being willing to just hack it off if it is steering me into danger. And let there be salt among us. Let that salt never lose its saltiness, never losing the fire. And that salt might result in persecution. Very likely will. Don't know to what level. But be willing, as you serve under that banner, as you serve under Jesus' name, live or die, I will honor my Jesus. Let that be our motto. Heavenly Father, help us, God, always to exalt you and lift others up. Lord God, let our lives be described as that. They lived to exalt God and to lift others up. Lord God, if we receive any kind of accolades, applause, any kind of success in this life, oh, let it all be directed back to you in praise, because it will all be because of you. So help us, Lord God. Help us to incarnate then your word. Lord God, then do be glorified among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.